Hey guys, my name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors at One Harbor. And if this is your first time with us, we are just really honored that you would spend your Easter morning with us. For those of you who have been coming to One Harbor for a while, you know we've been in the book of Ephesians. And we're going to take a break from Ephesians because on Easter morning, we want to talk about the resurrection. Now, Easter, I think for a lot of people, Easter is confusing. From a very young age, I remember feeling like, Christmas made sense. Jesus was born. We give gifts to one another because Jesus was the gift to us. Easter, we paint eggs, which really doesn't make any sense at all. Maybe eggs, new life, maybe that makes sense, but they came from a bunny, so that makes even less sense. So Easter's a little bit confusing. And honestly, for children, if your childhood's anything like mine, Easter feels more like Halloween than Christmas. I mean, really, both holidays, you wear something you don't want to wear, so you get candy. I mean, that's really what the Easter experience is for a lot of kids. So Easter's confusing. But most of us know that Easter, it's associated with positive feelings. It's in the spring. The weather's getting warmer. The flowers are coming out. And we all know that Jesus is risen. That's what we celebrate on Easter. Now, here's the thing. What is so unique about the resurrection of Jesus? I mean, Jesus was not the only person to come back from the grave. If you read the Bible, there's other people who came back from death. And even in the news, every now and then, you'll hear about someone who had died, pronounced dead, and they've come back from life, or they've come back to life from death. So what is so unique about the resurrection of Jesus if resurrection is not unique to Jesus? Well, we're gonna look at that this morning. And what I hope we're going to see is that the resurrection of Jesus is really unique. And it's really special. And it is a really great solution for our worst kind of problem. Now, there are a lot of problems out there. And if you ask someone, what are some of our biggest problems in the country today? You probably get a lot of different answers. Some people might say hunger. Some people might say poverty. Some really smart people in really big think tanks are saying that in 50 years, our biggest problem is going to be fresh water, clean water. So there's a lot of problems out there. But I think that all of those problems can be kind of summed up under one overarching problem that we face. And that problem is this, that every human being will one day die. Every one of us. It's this non-negotiable, unchangeable fact that you and I are going to die. And from the beginning of time, people have really struggled with knowing how to cope with death. And what does death mean? And what's on the other side of it? Even for people who are non-religious, death is a scary thing. Because if you don't believe in any type of God, if you have no belief system, then you have no idea what's on the other side of death. And uncertainty is really scary. And this isn't a new thing. Thousands of years ago, there's a Greek philosopher who said, what men fear is not that death is annihilation, but that it is not. We're really afraid of the fact that there may be something else, and we have no idea what it is. We don't know what's coming. So there's all different kinds of ways of thinking about death, and different traditions teach different things. Some teach that we will be annihilated. Some teach that after death we'll be reincarnated. Some teach that we'll go to some heavenly kind of place. Well, what does the Bible have to say about death? Well, the Bible says that death is actually far worse than you can possibly imagine, and far worse than what every other tradition teaches. The Bible says that when we die, we have to reckon with an almighty God who is perfect and holy, and who's going to hold every single one of us to account for every single thing that we have ever done wrong. Hebrews 9:27 says this, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Hebrews is saying that we have an appointment. There will come a time where we die, and we will face judgment after that. And that judgment, the Bible says, is also far worse than what we would probably imagine. Because most of us, when we think of judgment, we think that if you've been a good person and you've done good things, you're going to get a favorable judgment. And if you're a bad person and you've done bad things, you're going to get a bad judgment. But the Bible says it's really not a matter of good and bad. It's a matter of perfect and perfect and imperfect. So if you are not perfect, the judgment that you're going to get is perfect justice for everything wrong you've ever done, which is condemnation. Happy Easter. See, the Bible says that actually death is our greatest enemy. We're going to be looking this morning in a chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, and we're going to be coming back to it a bunch this morning because Paul has some remarkable things to say about the resurrection. And he also has some remarkable things to say about death. And in verse 26, Paul says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The Bible says that death is our enemy. And this is one of the primary concerns of the Bible. From the very beginning, there is this problem that human beings just keep blowing it, and the situation keeps getting worse and worse and worse, and we keep dying, and we are going to have to give an account for all the stuff that we've done. Now, so we've kind of framed the problem. Death is a problem. The Bible agrees death is a problem. Well, how do we typically deal with death? What do? Well, the ways that we deal with death in our culture are really unhelpful. Sociologists have pointed out that in Western culture, in our culture, as we have become more technologically advanced, as we've become more sophisticated, our fear of death has actually grown. And some people are saying that people today are more afraid of death than people have ever been. 150 years ago, it wasn't this way. 150 years ago, if a man or woman died, the family would gather around the body. There may be a service or a prayer ceremony, and then they would take that person out back. They would have dug a grave, and they would have buried their loved one. But today, think about what we do today when people die. When you go to a funeral home, if someone dies, we put makeup on them because we don't want them to look dead. We want them to look alive. We're really in denial about this whole thing. We don't even like saying that people are dead. We use softer language. Oh, they've passed away, or they've passed on. It's also why we have procedures done, surgeries to make us look younger, have all kind of treatments done to our body, because we are in denial about the fact that our bodies are getting older and they're breaking down and they're decaying. And we're getting closer and closer to death. We're in denial about this whole thing. Well, that's how we deal with it. How does the Bible deal with it? Well, the Bible says that this problem of death, which is our problem, the Bible says that God loved us so much that he took this problem, our problem, and he made it his problem. He owned it. And the way that the Bible said he was going to do that from the beginning, there are these glimpses in Scripture that someone was going to come who's going to fix everything. And that person was Jesus. But even hundreds of years before Jesus was born, there were these glimpses that someone was coming, and that the person who was coming was going to be two things. The first thing the Bible said is that this person who's coming, he's going to be someone who really suffers. Now, Isaiah was a prophet. He lived hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And Isaiah 53, listen to the language that Isaiah uses as he describes this person who's coming. He says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah would go on to say that it was the will of God to crush him, to squash him. And that was fulfilled when Jesus, who is the spotless, perfect Son of God, the only person ever born on the face of the planet who never sinned, never did anything wrong. This was fulfilled when Jesus went to the cross and was morbidly, grotesquely, tortuously executed. See, the idea here is that the perfect justice that we all deserved was put on Jesus. Now, at this point, one of the biggest questions that a lot of people ask, and I think a lot of Christians struggle with this too, is really, why did Jesus have to die? I mean, if God is so merciful and he's so loving, why couldn't he have just forgiven us? Why did Jesus actually have to die? Well, I think that's a fair question, but I would submit to you that no one ever just forgives, ever. If you drive your car to my house and you pull in my driveway and you're not paying attention and you run into the back of my car, I have some options. I can make you pay for it, or I could forgive you. I could be generous and say, "Listen, I understand it was a mistake. Don't worry about it." But if I forgive you, all that means is I'm assuming your debt. The debt didn't vanish. The debt is still there. Forgiveness doesn't mean the debt doesn't go away. Or imagine that someone slanders you behind your back, says something so hurtful. Many of us have experienced that. And you hear about it. And it's just there's so much pain from what's been said about you. Now, you have some options. You can make that person, you can go and try to get them back or make them pay, or you can forgive them. But anyone who's ever forgiven someone something like that knows that when you forgive them, it comes at an incredible emotional cost. It is agonizing. One pastor says that forgiveness is always a form of costly suffering. And so when we look at our sin, see, our sin is far worse than a car accident, far worse than slander. The Bible says that our sin, we can't even comprehend how offensive it is to God. It doesn't make sense that God would simply forgive us. There's a debt. God simply decided to pay it himself. That's how much he loved us. So Jesus had to come and pay the debt, but was the cross really necessary? I mean, did he really have to go through that? I mean, that was really agonizing. If you've ever seen movies like The Passion, we get a real sense of just how terrible that must have been when we see like the flesh being stripped from the back of Jesus as he's flogged, and then the nails going through his limbs. But you know, the cross itself, and maybe you don't know this, the cross itself was actually not the real punishment. Although I think that sometimes we think that it was. As agonizing as it was, the cross was not the real punishment. You see, consider this. In all of the accounts of the crucifixion, where is it that Jesus cried out? Did he cry out when he was being flogged? Did he cry out when the nails were driven through his arms and through his legs? We have no record of Jesus crying out at any of those moments, but when he was on the cross and the Father turned his back on him, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, the weight of our sin, the punishment was not simply in the pain of the cross. It was in the pain of the Father's rejection. Theologians have long believed that the physical suffering of Jesus was nothing compared to the emotional, psychological, and spiritual torment in his soul. And maybe you have a hard time believing that. I mean, how could that really have been worse than the torture? Well, think of it this way. Imagine someone in your life, someone that you love, that you cherish. Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a child. But just imagine that person coming up to you in your face and saying, I hate you, I despise you, I think you're filthy, and I wish you were dead. Imagine that person saying that to you. You know, the human body is designed to withstand all kind of pain. The human heart is not designed to withstand that kind of pain. And that's why when people do say those kind of things, it's common for people to commit suicide. Because that is torment. And what Jesus experienced is infinitely worse than anything we could have imagined. His perfect Father, who loved him perfectly, rejected him in that way. See, on the cross, Jesus suffered in a way that no one has ever suffered. But was it enough that Jesus died for us? Is the death of Jesus good enough for you? I think a lot of people think so. And I think that if that were true, there'd be a lot more Christians. Because this part of the story, the sacrifice and the death of Jesus, is really compelling. I mean, this is the stuff movies are made of. People love this stuff. The self-sacrificing love of Jesus to lay down his life for his friends. I mean, we like that part of the story for the same reason that we like Gandhi and we like Martin Luther King. But was his death enough? Well, the Bible says that actually the death of Jesus was not enough for you. 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. See, we needed Jesus to come and die, but we needed more than a dead scapegoat. We also needed a living, breathing champion. We needed Jesus to come back. We needed his resurrection. And that is the second thing that the Bible said this person who was going to solve everything, this is the second thing the Bible said he would be. First thing is, he would be someone who's going to suffer. The second thing is, he was going to be someone who was going to reign as king. And Jesus is both. God had him killed so that he could suffer to be our Savior. But God had him resurrected so he could lead us as Lord. So I want to revisit the question I asked at the beginning. What is so unique about the resurrection of Jesus if he's not the only one to come back from the dead? We see his resurrection is so unique because he is the only one to come back from total condemnation. He is the only one upon whom the wrath of God has ever fallen, and he's coming back from that. And he's come back from that. That's never happened, and it never will happen ever again. And how much more would the world have liked Jesus if he stayed in his grave? I mean, he would have been remembered as a martyr. He would have been remembered just as a great teacher, a proponent of social justice. But Jesus didn't stay in the grave. Jesus returned, and he returned and demands our complete surrender to his kingdom. You see, a dead Jesus can inspire you, but a living, breathing Jesus can command you. And that is the part that people have a hard time with. See, if death cannot resist Jesus, if the weight of sin and the wrath of God cannot resist Jesus, who can resist him? Who can possibly resist him? In verses 24 and 25, Paul says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." One way or another, Jesus is going to win. But what does this mean for death? I mean, look around you. People are still dying. And some people are still dying horrible, horrific deaths. Even Christians. I think about this every time something happens, like when the tsunami happened in Japan. We're just confronted with, my gosh, like the horror of events like that. So what does the resurrection mean if people are still going through that kind of thing? Well, your feelings toward death are largely dependent on what death brings you to. And so if death brings you to uncertainty, or worse, if it brings you to hell, then death is your enemy. But the resurrection of Jesus has turned everything upside down. Because Jesus says that for those who believe in him, for those who follow him, he's going to grant everlasting life. And that's a phrase that we like to throw out. But to be honest, I don't think any of us can really appreciate what that's going to be like. I mean, when I was a kid, when I thought of heaven, I thought of just playing harps in the clouds. I mean, there's nothing attractive about it. I didn't know what it would be like. And there's no way to know what it would be like, but consider a moment where you have been on a mountaintop and you have just been awestruck with the view, or you sat on the beach and the sunset is going down and that wind is in your face, and you just think, my gosh, if this could just last a moment longer, eternity with Jesus will be better than that. Or have you ever listened to a piece of music that so moved you, it almost brought you to tears, the beauty of it? And you thought, if this could just last a moment longer, well, eternity with Jesus will be better than that. Or when you first fell in love, like I did with my wife, Kimberly. I was in the Marine Corps, I was away training, and I remember coming home, and I would have just a few precious days with her, and I just remember thinking, if this moment could just last, because I was just obsessed with her. The Bible says eternity with Jesus will be better than that. Truth is, we can't even imagine how good it will be. But you know how we get there? Death takes us there. Death is dead because for those who follow Jesus, physical death no longer leads to uncertainty in hell. It leads to life and eternal happiness. The sting of death is gone. As Paul put it in verses 35 through 38 of chapter 15, he said, let me just frame this a little bit. Some in the Corinthian church had asked, well, what would this resurrection be like? And so Paul answers that question. He said, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, into each kind of seed its own body." And then in verse 42 and 43, he says, "So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." What Paul's saying is that a seed, you plant a seed, that seed will die. But out of that seed comes an enormous, magnificent tree. And when our bodies die, Jesus brings this enormous, magnificent, eternal life. You see what Jesus has done? He has put our chief enemy, death, to open shame. In the various disciplines of martial arts, combatants are taught how to use their enemy's strengths to their own advantage. So if you throw a punch at me, I would be taught how to use the momentum of that punch and turn it around on you and use your strength and your momentum against you. And that is exactly what Jesus has done. He has used the destructive forces of death to achieve the most brilliant, the most inspiring work of redemption ever made. And I love the way that George Herbert, a poet who lived in the 17th century, I love the way that he put this, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but he said that death used to be an executioner. The gospel has made him just a gardener. See, death used to mean an end. It used to mean destruction. But now death ushers us into new life. I mean, do you see the irony? Do you see how Jesus has reversed this whole system? At the end of chapter 15, Paul says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'" My friends, death is dead. Now, that is really good news for the next life. But I think it begs the question, what does it mean for right now? Because chances are most of us are not going to die tomorrow. So does this story of the resurrection have any meaning for where we are right now? Well, I would say that the implications are enormous. I have a picture I'd like to show you. This is a picture of a corporal who had just got to Afghanistan, and he's attached to a mortar unit, so he's got a whole bunch of gear on his back. And for any of you who were in the Marine Corps or have served, I was in the Marine Corps, you know the kind of weight that this young man is carrying around. And now just imagine that this man, he shows up to Afghanistan and he's greeted and they say, "Young man, thanks for your service. Just so you know, you're going to spend the rest of your life here. And you're never going home. We need you to do this for the rest of your life. If that's 50 years or 60 years, we need you to spend all that time carrying that pack, and you're never going home." Now, if that is what was told to this young man, I guarantee you his motivation would go through the floor. He probably wouldn't perform his job well, if at all. But for those of us who have deployed to Afghanistan, we know that the reason we can work hard and give everything we've got is because we know at the end of 7 months or 12 months or whatever the duration is, there is a point coming where we are going home. This isn't forever. And because it's not forever, I can afford to give everything I've got for the next 7 months, for the next 12 months, because I know I'm going home. Hope is a powerful thing. And the resurrection is the only reason that we have hope in this life. When Paul wrote to the Philippian church, he said something profound. He said, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." What Paul's saying is, I know that I have another life. I know that where I'm going, I'm going to experience more joy and more peace, and it's going to be so much better than what I've got right here, that I can afford for now to give everything to Jesus. But I would like to go a step farther and suggest this to you. If you do not believe that death is gain for you, if you don't believe that death is to your benefit, you'll never be able to live for Jesus, because it will be too hard for you. Living for Jesus means we don't get to live for ourselves anymore. And that's just really hard. It's really hard. So if you don't believe that dying is gain, then that means that this life is as good as it is going to get. And when you are passed over for the job promotion and your income just never seems to be enough to make ends meet, you're going to feel robbed and you're going to feel cheated, because this life is all you've got and it's passing you by. Or when your body rebels against you and you're diagnosed with diabetes or cancer, or you're disabled, you're going to feel robbed and cheated, because this body is all you've got and life is passing you by. Or when you're in love with someone and they don't love you back, and you're single and everyone else, all your friends, are so happily married and you feel so lonely, you're going to feel robbed and cheated, because this life is all you've got and it's passing you by. But let me tell you, if you have another life, if you have a better life, an unbelievably wonderful life, where you will never lack for anything ever again, where your body will never fail you again, where your heart will never ache again. Well, those things will hurt you, but they will never destroy you. I reckon you'd be able to endure just about anything. And Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, he said, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." You see, the death of death means that we can afford to live for Jesus no matter the cost. I'm going to ask the band to come on back up. If you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, your hope is in Him, I hope that once again, as we have looked at the story of the resurrection, your heart has been stirred and that you have been reminded that Jesus is enough for you. We're going to take communion here in a few moments. And communion is where we remember the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. And there's a reason we eat it. There's a reason we eat it. You know, if you listen very carefully, you can hear the lies that Satan tempts you with in your heart. You can hear it. That Jesus isn't enough. That there are other things you really need. That job, you need that more than Jesus. Your health, you need that more than Jesus. Those lies are there. And you know, Jesus himself was tempted by Satan in the desert. And one of the things that Jesus said to Satan when he was being tempted is he said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And the Bible says that Jesus is the word that comes from the mouth of God. When we take communion, we are reminding ourselves that our sustenance is in Him. We need Him more than we need anything else. Is your hope in Jesus? Is it all in Jesus? Or has it gone to some other things? He deserves it all. And if you're here today and you've never surrendered to Jesus, you may know about Him, you may have heard all about Him, you may know the Bible better than I do, but you've never put your hope in Him, I just want to encourage you to consider the fact that Jesus is the only one who will ever live up to all the things that you fail to live up to. And that guilt and that shame that you carry around for not being good enough, Jesus accomplished everything that you've ever wanted to accomplish, and He says He credits to you on your behalf. Amen. Jesus will always win, and He's accomplished the impossible for you. He owned your debt. He suffered to be your Savior, and He was resurrected to lead you as King. He does not intend to simply inspire you. He wants to lead you and give you life. And I want to just leave you with this quote. This is from a pastor named Tim Keller. If you never put your hope in Jesus, consider this. Tim Keller says, "Let everybody else tell you that you don't have to be afraid of death because it's natural. You know it's not. Let everybody else tell you you don't have to be afraid of death because it's inevitable. Christianity says you don't have to be afraid of death because it's defeated. You can laugh in its face. You can taunt it. It's gone. You can say, 'Spare not, do thy worst.'" If you want to be able to say that kind of thing, Jesus Christ is your only ticket. And so if that's you, today you want to respond to Jesus, we would love to pray with you. We're going to, after we take communion and we sing, we're going to have baptisms. And some of you here have already met with us, and you've worked this through. And so if that's you, when we stand to sing, if you want to make your way to the front, some of our pastors are going to be back there. We'll give you a t-shirt and talk with you about some things. But if you're here today and you had no plans of getting baptized and you're in your Easter best, can I just encourage you, come back and talk with us. If you want to make a decision to put your hope in this Jesus, we would love to talk with you. So if that's you, you can do the same thing when we're done. Make your way to the front lobby there, and we'd love to meet with you. Guys, stand with me.